Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you so much. Lord, you're just so good to us. Lord, when we come before you, I know that when I do, Lord, I'm amazed. I'm amazed that you would want to hear somebody like me come to you and talk. But as we saw Sunday, Lord, you have done so much for us to really make it so we can come to you. Lord, as we come to you tonight, we've came to you by praise and worship, by singing songs of praise to you, Lord, because we love you. Lord, we now want to worship you. We now want, Lord, to come to you to hear from you. Lord, we want to worship you by giving heed to your word, by now giving attention to what you would say to us. Father, may you speak to us now by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word. Bless this time now, Lord, we pray in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 16. Last week, we saw Paul and Barnabas split up. Kind of a drag. Barnabas went with John Mark, and they went their way, and then Paul and Silas went a different way. Barnabas and John Mark went to what was probably the easy mission field of Cyprus. Remember, there wasn't a whole lot of resistance there. There wasn't a whole lot of persecution. Paul and Silas, they go to Syria and Cilicia. And Luke continues to follow and record Paul's journey. Kind of, we don't know what went on with Barnabas from here. We know that things must have been okay, because later on, as we saw last week, Paul writes and wants Mark to come and join him towards the end of their life. So, verses 1 and 2 of Acts 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So, Derbe and Lystra, remember, they were cities in Lycaonia that Paul and his band of merry men fled from on their first missionary journey. Remember when they tried to kill him in Iconium, they took off and they fled to Derbe and Lystra. Now, Timothy here, this is the Timothy that Paul will write to, two different letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy. He's a young man here. He was a young pastor. Here, maybe in his teens at this point, or very early 20s, but he's already a believer. You know, he's a disciple there, and he had a good reputation among the rest of the church there. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, if you remember what we studied last week in chapter 15, you read this and you go, what? What? Aside from saying, poor Timothy, you say, what? You know, why did he do that? I mean, isn't that kind of against what we just read last week there, where it was a big deal? There were those that wanted to make it a rule that any Christian had to get circumcised, that if you were going to come to Christ, then circumcision, that was a must. And some people would say and ask the question, well, isn't it contradictory to what he wrote to the Galatians? And we actually read part of that last week in Galatians 2, remember, verses 3 through 5, where he made the point that when he went to Jerusalem, that Titus wasn't compelled to be circumcised, and they didn't yield to the Judaizers, not for a moment. And then on in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, he writes, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. So you look at that and go, huh? You know, I mean, he does this to Timothy, and so if you get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. What's the deal there? How do you reconcile all of that? Why would Paul do that to him if he absolutely took a stand and said no way when it came to Titus or any of the other Gentile believers? Well, the why is everything. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Galatians 5. He says, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." See, Timothy wasn't seeking to be justified by being circumcised, by keeping any part of the law. He was justified, and he knew it totally by the grace of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. The why is important. See, he was getting ready to go on a mission trip with Paul, and there was basically three reasons why he had Timothy circumcised. For offenses, for access, and for identification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 19, Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more, and to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you." See, what Paul was doing here was for the gospel's sake. And to the Jews, Paul would go and he would be able to say, "Hey man, I'm a Jew. Remember when he wrote to the Philippians and told them, "I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, man. I'm someone who was circumcised the eighth day. He's of the tribe of Benjamin." And he would really emphasize that, his Jewishness. But then when he went to the Gentiles, that wasn't so big of a deal. He could say, "Hey man, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm from Tarsus. I grew up among you guys," kind of thing. And he could talk with them. And remember when we saw him on Mars Hill there in Athens, how he quoted certain of their poets who said, you know, we were all his offspring and all that. He could go and talk to them, not trying to be phony. And I've seen people, maybe you haven't seen people like that, but have you ever seen Christians that try and embellish their testimony? You know, "Yeah, man, I was strung out on drugs for years, and, you know, so I can relate to you, brother, man, I can tell you," you know, it's like, "Yeah, right, man, you got addicted to Tylenol for a week, you know, one time." I was like, "Yeah." But he just emphasized what he was. Now, see, the Jews in that area, they all knew that Timothy's mom was a Jew, but his dad was a Greek. And, you know, they would have been offended, you know, if he had been going with Paul and trying to go into synagogues and all that kind of stuff, knowing that he wasn't circumcised. So Paul had Timothy, you know, perform this rite, where, and this allowed Timothy access to every place where only Jewish men would be allowed. See, he, in bringing Timothy with him, he could go into the synagogues now. He could go in even to the temple, to the court of the men, because Timothy was taken care of now. He was seen as somebody that was kosher. Now he could go in there, whereas before he had to wait out into the court of the Gentiles. And go into the synagogues, he could sit with the Jewish men. He could interact with them, and he would not be an offense to them. And also that, you know, he had that access, being able to witness to them and being able to go with Paul wherever he went. But also, it was a thing of identification, that he was viewed by the Jews as a fellow Jew, as a Jewish man, not a Gentile. And that's real important. Because think about this. Okay, back in, you know, Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius and all of his house got saved and God started really working among the Gentiles, you know, that was a big deal, remember? And how before that, it was all Jews, other than the Ethiopian eunuch. Other than that, it was the church was completely Jewish. And then when the Gentiles got saved, remember, wow, man, they got saved. Well, now they're going to all of these outlying regions. They're going to go to places where they've never been before. And it's important that when they go in to speak to the Jews, that they're seen as fellow Jews. So they're not seen as somebody, people bringing in a non-Jewish religion, that they're bringing in a Gentile religion, that they're coming in. No, man, this is just Judaism fulfilled. This is not a new religion. This is not a pagan religion. This is not a Gentile religion. This is really what Judaism was to lead us to, was to bring us to that saving knowledge of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is a real important thing, not for salvation, but so that he wouldn't be an offense and that he would have access and that they could identify with him and there would be no stumbling block there, that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. Besides that, hey, you know, it didn't hurt Paul. verse 4 says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." Those decrees that we saw back in chapter 15 last week, you know, to stay away from sexual immorality, from things strangled, from drinking blood, and to stay away from things that were polluted by idols. So those were those decrees. Verse 5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." As they were being strengthened, it was just a natural thing that they would increase in numbers. It's a thing that I've heard, you know, 35 years ago, that healthy sheep reproduce. That's one of the things why you never see Calvary Chapels really get into some kind of big church growth program. We just don't do that. We've been taught different, you know. Hey, look, you just teach the word. God will bless that. You know, you feed the sheep. People get excited about the Lord when they understand all that God has done for them, and they'll grow, they'll know the gospel, they'll understand the Great Commission about going into all the world and preach the gospel, and then as they obey it, God will bless. And he'll add daily such as should be saved. And that's his job. You know, as far as pumping people up and come on, bring people to church, all kind of stuff, you won't ever hear that happening here or in any Calvary Chapel that I know of, because we really believe that you teach the Word of God and then God's going to bless that. And healthy sheep will reproduce. That's just the way that it is. Verse 6, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the Word in Asia." Does that like kind of ring a bell with anybody? Does that kind of go, huh? they're forbidden to preach? Well, wait a minute. They were commanded to preach. In fact, they're on this mission field specifically to preach the gospel. What's up with that? They're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia? Does God not like Asians? Is that the deal? No way. That's not it at all. But in Ecclesiastes 3:1, and if you grew up in the 60s, you'll start singing this song. "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose unto heaven. Turn, turn, turn," right? Okay, sorry, forgive me. See, later on they will go to Asia. But there's a time and a place for everything. There's a time that God gives for us to do certain things. And in Revelation, you know, chapters 2 and chapter 3, both of those chapters are really letters that are addressed to the seven churches of Asia. So God doesn't have anything against Asians. He loves them, and he wrote two chapters there to them in Revelation. But see, people can only be in one place at one time, right? We're not like God who can be everywhere all at once. And God has something else for Paul and company at this time, not Asia. You know, eventually, you know, they'll preach the gospel there, but not right now. Now, here's a question, okay? And I think this is one of the most important things that God really wants you to ponder tonight. Is it okay with you if God has different plans for you than you do for yourself? Is that okay? Now, if you answer, well, no, you know, well, then at that point, you got to say, I guess Jesus really isn't Lord of my life at this point then, huh? But see, if you answer yes, then okay. We're all, if we are Christians, we call Jesus Lord, right? Now, what does that mean? What does Lord mean? When you think about this, what does the word Lord mean? If you say, Jesus is my Lord, That means he's the ruler, right? He's the boss. He's the one who calls the shots. We're his servants. We see in Scripture where the apostles and the disciples of Christ would refer to themselves as bondslaves. That's a willing servant. That's what we're all supposed to be. Willing servants of Christ. Well, if we're the servants and he's the master, he's the Lord, he has a right to direct us, right? And since we're willing servants, then it should be in our hearts that we want to do his will, right? Not our own. We're not supposed to be serving ourselves. We're to be wanting to do his will. Sometimes in this area, and this may sound like a disconnect right here, but sometimes this is when you come to this area, it's actually a pride issue. Huh? What do you mean? How do those two issues kind of come together? Do you think, here's another question for you, and you got to answer it honestly, do you think that you are infallible, that you are incapable of making a mistake, especially when it comes to hearing from God? Anybody here infallible? I'm not. Okay, I'm not. So, if you really want to do his will, why would you be upset with God if he redirects you from what you thought was his will to what is really his will? Think about that. How many times do people get their socks in a knot because, well, I thought you wanted me to do this, Lord. And he redirects them to some other place. And they get mad about it. Some of them even backslide. Why would we do that? Why would we get mad at God if he redirects us? That's where it's stupid. There's a reason why God calls us sheep, you know? They're not the brightest animals. But we want his will. And you know, isn't it okay if God says, no, not that, this? Shouldn't that be okay with us? Oh, folks, if we could get that down and just get it between our ears and into our hearts, it would be so much better for us. We could be able to go through life going, oh, okay, Lord, I thought you wanted me to do that. I'll do this instead. That's all right, Lord. You know, I just want to do what you want. So much easier going through life like that than trying to scratch and claw. It's like, no, I want to do this. In verse 7, it says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. No, not there either, guys. It's like, whoa, man. Now, you know what? Right there, you look at that and you say, you know what? Not even the great apostle Paul got it right 100% of the time. He didn't have a direct hotline to the Lord 24/7. You know, he didn't have the bat phone, you know. Yes, Commissioner. Yes, Lord. Okay, on it, right now. He had to hear from the Lord. He had to pray. He had to seek the Lord. You know what? That is really comforting to me. I don't know about you, but it is so comforting to me. Because it tells me, first of all, that God uses ordinary people. You know, the Bible tells us that he, you know, all of the people that he used on stuff were men of like passions. People of like passions, that same struggles, same kind of flesh. And it also tells me that God is bigger than our mistakes. What an awesome thing, huh? So many people have asked me, but how do you know if it's God's will? And so often, you know, you try and go through the formulas and all that stuff and say, well, you know, you check it with the Word of God, you pray about it, and you try and, you know, you see, it does what you want to do, does that line up with Scripture? I mean, every aspect of it, does it line up with Scripture as much as you know? Have you sought counsel on it? Have you prayed? I mean, really prayed, you know, Lord, give me that peace in my heart. Lord, give me that conviction. But, yeah, I've done all that, but I'm not sure. Well, what do you think is God's will? Well, I think this. Well, do it. Oh, and they're surprised. I said, just do it. Because you know what? He's able to open doors that no man can shut, and he can shut doors that no man can open. And if you are making a mistake, like we see here, he's bigger than our mistakes. That's an awesome thing, folks. I mean, that is freeing. I mean, isn't it? I mean, we don't have to be tied in a knot, going, I'm afraid to take a step because, I don't know, if I make a mistake, I may be heading down a road that I can never get back from, that is too lost for God. You know, he won't be able to redeem me from that. I'll just be headed down a one-way path, and he'll never be able to help me. or he won't be able to stop, you know, this thing from happening because I started it. And no, God is bigger than our bonehead mistakes. I am so glad for that. It is freeing. And see, he's able to redirect us when we make mistakes, so long as we're willing and that we're yielded to him. If we're willing to obey, if we're constantly, you know, not digging our heels in, not being too proud to admit that we made a mistake, if we're just saying, okay, Lord, I thought it was that way, so okay, I'll go this way. You do that, say, hey, you're all right, man. You know, you yield to him, and he'll redirect you. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. You think? don't go there, don't go there, go there. You know? Oh, that's where you want me to go, huh, Lord? And you know what? They did it. And something else here, if you notice the pronouns there, you know, they went there, they went here, they came down here, and then when they left, and it says here that we went. We sought to go to Macedonia. This is where Luke joins the gang. This is where he joins up with Paul and company here. Verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. So once they were sure of God's will, they obeyed. They made a straight course, man. There we go. And Samothrace was an island. It's still there. It's just called by another name in the Aegean Sea. And it was kind of en route to Macedonia. And then to Neapolis, which was a coastal city of Macedonia on the northern end of the Aegean Sea, right? Kind of up at the top there. And it's really that Neapolis is part of Greece now. I mean, that's Greece kind of stretches all the way across there. Now, verse 12 says, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. So they make the 10-mile trek inland to Philippi, which was, what he says, the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. So it was the major city around there, and it was named after Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And the fact that he mentions that it's a colony to us doesn't seem like a big deal. But back then, this was a huge deal. They were a Roman colony. And in 168 BC, Philippi in that area became a possession of Rome. But then in 42 BC, they became a colony. Rome wanted Roman citizens to be scattered all throughout the territories that they owned, that they had possession of. And so they would establish colonies in certain key areas to really entice their people to move there, to settle there, to have a presence there, especially retired Roman soldiers they wanted there. So what they would do, they'd say, okay, this is going to be a Roman colony. And when they did that, it was, like one writer put, it was a Rome away from Rome. It was a part of Roman soil then. It was just like they were there in Rome. And they had some benefits of going out there and being part of the colony. They didn't have to pay taxes. That was the biggie right there. You know, somebody started offering us, hey, you know, if you move to this town over here, no taxes, period. No income taxes, no sales taxes, no property taxes, bless you. We would be, okay, you know, maybe we will sell everything here and move over there. Plus, you retained all the rights of a Roman citizen. And even non-Roman citizens that didn't migrate there and settle in there, if they were living in there and lived in that area, if they were born there, they were Roman citizens. Remember Saul, same thing, you know, he was a Roman citizen because he was born in Tarsus being a colony of Rome. And we're going to see Paul play that card in just a little bit. Now, verse 13 says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." This verse tells us that there's less than 10 Jewish men in that city, or they would have built a synagogue. Also, Paul is still keeping to that custom of his of going to God's covenant people, the Jews, first. In Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And he spoke to some women there. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't say he spoke to any men. So there might not have been any Jewish men there at all. Some of these were probably single women. Some of them were married to Greeks, and you know, to Gentiles. And so he speaks to the women. And the word that he spoke to them is a little bit different than the word that we've seen over and over again when he went and preached to them. He just kind of had a casual conversation with them about the Lord. And here, even in this is a very big deal for people in that day to see them come, Jewish leaders, but Jewish rabbis. Paul was a rabbi. He'd go in there and speak to women? Are you kidding me? This is a big deal, because anywhere Christianity has went, it has always elevated the status of women. The rabbis back then had a common saying when women wanted to go and hear the law read, or they wanted to learn to read it, you know, the rabbis would say it would be better to burn the law than to read it to a woman. So Paul goes in there and he shares the gospel with women. Not a big deal to us in our society. Big deal back then. Because you know what? In Christ, there's not Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. God loves us equally. You know, he doesn't love one person or one type of person more than another. Verses 14 and 15. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Now that always cracks me when I've read that she was a seller of purple. You know, hey, where'd you get that purple from? You know, I own the rights to purple, all right? Yeah, she sold purple. She was from this area, Thyatira, and they were really well known for their purple dye. It was made from mollusks and plant roots, and she was no doubt either selling the dye or selling clothing that was dyed with that dye from Thyatira. She believes in the Lord as she hears the gospel here, and so did her household. They get baptized, and there's no husband or kids mentioned here, just household. Some commentators kind of speculate, well, they just didn't mention the husband, but it's real possible that she was a single woman and that her household consisted of maybe brothers and sisters or mom and dad or servants. And those were the ones who heard, and those were the ones who were baptized. And so they heard, they believed, they got baptized, and said, "Hey, come on, stay at my house. Come on, man." And you know how that is. When God does something in your life, especially when he uses somebody else to do it, you're grateful to God, but you're also grateful for the person that he used, right? And that's her. She begs them, it says, to stay with her. She wanted to help the gospel along. And Jesus talked about this very kind of thing in Matthew 10, verses 41 and 42. He says, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." No doubt, this gal Lydia was blessed by the Lord for blessing the Apostle Paul and his guys there. And, you know, as we've seen before, though, whenever the Lord does a work, the enemy is not happy, right? Look at verses 16 and 17. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, that's an interesting passage right there. First of all, some people treat fortune tellers, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and all that kind of stuff like they're no big deal. Like they're just kind of harmless amusement, entertainment kind of thing. And some people look at it like, well, maybe they've got some kind of intrinsic ability. You know, maybe they're born with something in them that gives them this ability to see certain things and that. And that's wrong. I mean, this is not a harmless thing. This is not no big deal. This is a big deal. It's forbidden for us to mess around with this kind of stuff. In fact, the Jews were told in Leviticus 19:31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And remember, part of those decrees that we saw last week was not to mess with anything that was polluted by idols. And these people were involved with idol worship, and these idols were demons. These demons were influencing these mediums and that. Leviticus 20, verse 6 says, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. This is a big deal. God says, no, man, I cut him off. And usually cut him off means that he would be taken out, he'd be killed, kind of thing. But God would set his face against somebody that, we've seen this before, not too long ago, how that God refers to somebody who goes to another god, who worships another god, as somebody who is spiritually committing adultery or spiritually prostituting themselves. And that's the way that God looks at this. In Leviticus 20, verse 27, he says, a man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. This is serious stuff, folks. We as believers have no business messing with that. We shouldn't even be reading our horoscopes in the newspaper, because that's what that's all about. And understand this. She brought her masters much profit. Do you understand what that means? She must have been somewhat effective. There were a lot of people coming to her and paying for her services. She must have been able to do something to predict the future. Or else there would have been no word of mouth. There would have been no repeat customers. Nobody would have came to her. But she was saying some things that were coming true. Folks, most fortune tellers and card readers, palm readers, all that stuff, they're just con artists. They're scams. And I remember, it's probably been 8 or 9, 10 years ago, I saw a special on TV where they exposed how they do some of these tricks and how they'll mingle with the crowds, or they'll have people mingle with the crowds before one of their shows or whatever, and they'll find out information. And if they know that they're going to be dealing with certain people, they'll actually go on the internet and search out their information, get as much information as they can, and then a lot of times they'll speak in real vague generalities, and the person that's hearing it, well, yeah, that's got to be me, yeah, because that would apply to me, kind of thing. And they really can dupe people. But you know what? There are some that do have a power behind what they're doing, and that power is demonic. As you see right here, this gal could do something, and the power wasn't the power of God. It was a demon. And you look at this, though, and you go, well, why would a demonic power support Paul and company there and the gospel? Why would that demon endorse their message? These are the men of God, man. They're the Most High God. That's who they're talking about. It's real simple. It's a real, real simple reason why the demon would do that. It's to tarnish the gospel, to try and diminish it in the eyes of the locals there. To endorse it would be to associate the gospel with demons. They knew that this girl was possessed. And if she's talking them up and say, yeah, I give my seal of approval to these people. Yeah, these guys are good. Let's see, she's a demon-possessed person and she's endorsing them. I don't want anything to do with them, kind of thing. And And it happens. You know, there have been a lot of people that have joined the church or become a part of the church and have done some pretty heinous things claiming to be Christians, but they were just really infiltrated plants by Satan. And they did a lot of damage to the gospel. Doesn't mean that everybody that gives a bad name to the gospel of Christ is a demon-possessed person or that's a plant from Satan. I mean, we mess up plenty on our own. But there are those through the years that have come in that were not believers and really did damage to the gospel. But who wants to be endorsed by a demon anyway, right? Jesus never let him. I mean, think about the times when the demons would say, you know, what are you going to do with us, you son of God? And, you know, all that stuff. You come to torture here, and he'd cast the demons out. And Paul, he didn't allow it either. Look at verses 18 and 19. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now the question comes up, well, why did Paul wait many days? Why didn't he do it the first time, man? Just cast that demon out of her. Well, we're not told. But it's a real strong possibility that he was waiting for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Right time, right place, and okay, you're out of here. But what's really sad is her master's reaction. That they couldn't care less about her. All they were caring about is the money. It's been said before that we should love people and use money, not the other way around. And unfortunately, today, there's a lot of people that love money and use people. And that should not be. And 1 Timothy 6:10, we're told, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We always have to be careful about that. That we're not driven by love of money. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with using money, spending money, giving money and all that. We just got to make sure that it's not the driving force in our lives. That it's not the thing that is dictating what we're going to do or what we're not going to do. And it's not influencing our thought life kind of thing. Now, verses 20 and 21, it says, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Liar, 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 pants on fire. All of that's a lie. They're not troubling the city. They're bringing the good news of Jesus Christ. They're not saying anything that is against Roman law here. Verses 22 through 24 says, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Guys taking no chances. You know, the magistrates, the mayor and whoever, you know, the town, they're so mad they ripped the clothes off of Paul and Silas and had them beaten with rods and then imprisoned. And so here they are in the inner prison and they got their feet in stocks, so even if the door's left open, these guys are going nowhere. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I think this is something else the Lord wants us to think about. Would your fellow prisoners hear you praying and praising God, singing praises to Him in prison? You know, okay, now, most of the people go, oh, yeah, man, yeah, I would, sure, you betcha, kind of deal. Well, when you go through a difficult time right now, what do people hear you saying? Do they hear you singing and praising God when you're going through something difficult right now? Or do they hear you moaning and griping and complaining? In Isaiah 26:3, we're told, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. See, again, it's that matter of focus. Whether we're focused on ourselves or on the Lord and his mission for us. if we're focused on our own will or on the will of the Lord. That's the big deal. That's the big difference as to how we're going to respond. See, Paul had said that he had died to himself and that he was living for Christ. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's exactly what he's living out right here. It's not about his will. It's not about his life. No, Christ, he's living in me, and that's what life I'm living. It's not about what I want. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my safety. It's not about any of that. It's about the Lord. What does he want? What is his will? And because of this, Paul and Silas, they were able to praise the Lord. They were able to worship him. They acted just like the other apostles. Remember in Acts chapter 5 when Peter and the boys were arrested and they were beaten, under the orders of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem there? Acts chapter 5 verse 41, as they left from being beaten, it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's the right heart. See, but only someone that really has died to self, whose life is really all about Jesus and about the gospel, can respond that way. This is a powerful witness, folks. As it says here, the other prisoners, they heard these guys praising. They heard these guys worshiping the Lord. They heard them praying. And that kind of witness really has an effect on people, and God will use it. Look at how he uses it here, verses 26 through 28. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now, was it while or was it because Paul and Silas were praying and praising God that God worked? Was it just so happened that while they were praising that God did this? Or was it because of what they were doing? See, if you're self-centered and the doors open and the chains fall off, if it's all about you, you're out of there, baby. You ticked off running, man. There's going to be a vapor trail behind you. And you're probably not going to stop until you get to the next county. Kind of thing. But not these guys. They didn't escape. No, man, we're surrendered to God's will. And I'm sure that their thinking was, I wonder what God's up to in this. This is awesome, man. Let's see what he does. Because no doubt they heard about Peter, getting released from prison and all that kind of stuff. This is the right attitude. The jailer, knew that he would die a horrible death if he let those prisoners escape. And he thought they were gone, so he's ready to do himself in. But they didn't escape. Don't do it, man. We're still here. You imagine the jailer. What? Are you kidding me? You could have ran out of here. Verses 29 through 34. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all those who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. See, the way that they were worshiping and praising God, their attitude that they had, and that even after all of this that they were suffering, they could still worship God. That really said something even to the jailer. He attached the earthquake and the doors opening, the chains falling off, with the God that they were worshiping. These guys must be worshiping the true God. And so he goes to them and asks, "What do I got to do to be saved? How can I be saved?" And so he tells them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved, you and your house. Now, this can be taken like two different ways. One, Paul's response could be taken as prophetically. Kind of like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. and your family will follow your lead. They'll trust in Jesus and be saved as well. Kind of prophesying what would happen. Or it could be just a declaration about what it takes to be saved, and that also who it applies to, really, and that you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, and the same applies to your household. What it doesn't mean is that if you believe on Jesus, then your family is automatically saved. Some people have taught that, and that's not what it is. That's not what it's saying here. Salvation is an individual event, you might say. Each person has to believe. In John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You can't believe for anybody. They have to believe themselves. Verse 32, he says that he preached to the jailer and all who were in his house. You see that? They were preaching to his household. And like we've seen before, only believers are baptized, and they all get baptized. And verse 34 is very, very clear. All his household believed. See that? So he and his whole house get saved. And I'm guessing a lot of those prisoners got saved too. At verse 35, "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, 'Let those men go.'" You know, the magistrates probably figured, well, these Jewish religious nuts, man, these troublemakers, they've learned their lesson now. We beat them and put them in prison. A night in the pokey, man, that'll do them right, and they'll get out of here and leave us alone. They'll just go on their way and all that. Not so. Verse 36 and 37. "So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'Hey, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.'" Oh, wow. There's a time to take a stand, folks. This wasn't pride on Paul's part right here. Like he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:3, "We give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed." See, they had been beaten publicly. They had been imprisoned publicly. And to the rest of the people there, it looked like these guys were bad dudes. These guys were lawbreakers or criminals. And this stuff that they're preaching, remember the accusation, they're preaching stuff that's not lawful for Romans to be involved in. So Paul says, "No, man, no, the gospel, the reputation of the gospel, the ministry, and the reputation that the ministry has, man, we got to take a stand for this." Back years ago, I used to own a business, a partner and I had it, and I felt called to go into the ministry full time. And I sold the business to an employee, and it took her less than 2 years to run the business into the ground. Now, she ended up not being able to pay us. She still owes us about $65,000. Okay. We'll never see a dime of that, but it's okay. Then what happened was, though, when she ended up not being able to pay, and she did a lot of dumb things, she ended up suing me and my partner and I, and making like about a half a dozen outrageous claims. I mean, this is how outrageous some of the claims were. One of them was that I strong-armed her into buying the shop. That, oh yeah, he told me, "I'm a leader in the Christian church, and you know, if you don't buy the business, then I'm going to see, you know, that something bad's going to happen to you." It's like, what? It's like, are you crazy? And she, I mean, just some really outlandish things. When we went to court, you know, I mean, let me back it up a little bit. If she would have just came to me, my partner and I talked about this, you know, if she would have just came to us and said, "You know, I messed up. I'm not going to be able to pay you." We would have just let her go. We would have just let it go and say, "You know what? Forget it, man. You don't have to pay us anything." But because of this, and because in 1 Timothy 3:7, it says that a bishop or an overseer must have a good testimony among those who are outside. And it's speaking about outside the church. You know, I told my partner, I can't let this go. We can't let this go because we're both believers. And I was at that time on staff full time at Calvary Tucson, and it's like, you know, I have to fight this. I have to, for the reputation of the gospel, I've got to fight this thing. And so the Lord provided a pro bono lawyer from one of the, actually is the top law firm in Arizona, and they never do pro bono stuff. That's freebie. Okay. And he went to court and, you know, presented the case law stuff, and it was great. And after it was all over, the judge, in his summary, you know, in the judgment and all this stuff in the paperwork, I still have it somewhere in the shed someplace, just went down everything and said, you know, that I and my partner were not guilty of any of this stuff. And in fact, he encapsulated the whole thing and says, if anybody is guilty of anything, it's Miss So-and-so. You know, she is guilty of this, this, and this, and this. You know, but Mr. Jondro and Miss, you know, Mr. Mill, neither one of them are guilty of anything here. You know, and then the judge, and my attorney ran into each other at a restaurant about a couple weeks later, and they got talking about our case. And the judge asked my attorney, he says, did your client like the ruling that I gave? And he says, oh, yeah, he really appreciated it. And the judge says, you know, that should have never been made it to court. That whole thing was just ridiculous. And my attorney told me, we just tell you, he says, you know, I really wanted to say, hey, judge, that was your call, man. You know, you could have thrown it out. But he says, I got to stand in front of that guy every week. So I just shut up. I just nodded my head. Yep, you're right, judge. But that's the thing there. You know, there's a time to take a stand. And it's not just for the, you know, our personal thing, you know, not that that's wrong. But here Paul is saying, no, it's because of the gospel. We have to stand here on this. In verse 38, it says, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Oh, yeah, they were afraid that you could get into some serious trouble for beating Romans uncondemned. Verses 39 and 40, it says, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. You get the sense that when they were asked to leave, and notice that, they pleaded with them to leave. They asked. They didn't command them. That Paul and Silas, they weren't in a hurry to leave. It says, yeah, they went to Lydia's house, spent some time there, you know, and encouraged the brothers, you know, all that, you know, stopped by there. And it wasn't really an attitude of defiance either. I don't believe that for a minute. But they were showing everyone who was watching, and believe me, there were people watching. When something like that happened in that town, that these guys, they come from out of town, they're preaching some religion kind of thing, man, and they get beaten by the magistrates. In fact, the magistrates were so enraged. Joe, did you hear about that, man? The magistrates, man, they ripped these guys' clothes off and had them beaten with rods, and they throw them into prison. Hey, man, I hear that they're letting them out today. Well, let's go check out, see what's going on there. There would have been a huge crowd there. And Paul let it be known, you know, that what they had done was to them, what the magistrates had done was wrong. He also, and this is the biggest thing here, by doing this, he showed everybody that was watching that they, Paul and Silas, had done nothing wrong, that the gospel was not against Roman law. See, and when they went there to Lydia's house after this, see, by establishing the fact that Christianity and preaching the gospel was not wrong, against Roman law, they really were encouraging that church now, this new church in Philippi. They could encourage them that, hey, man, you can worship the Lord without fear. We've done this. You know, God has done this through us, that we've established this, that you're okay in doing this. And folks, I think this is so important that we see this, and this is consistent through their lives, that they're not looking at themselves. What they're doing, the decisions they're making, it's all about the Lord. It's all about the gospel. It's all about others. So often we convince ourselves, man, I am right where God wants me to be. Yeah. Next week I'm walking on water. Yeah. And oftentimes we're so very far from that. And I'm including myself. The only way to see if we're where we need to be, folks, is by examining ourselves in the light of Scripture, and especially how we go through hardships. When we are in those times where we just can't figure out, why, Lord? How we respond? Are we praying? Are we praising, or are we singing the blues? You know, are we worshiping, or are we griping and complaining and questioning God's love for us and all that? We need the Holy Spirit, really, to reveal it to us, because sin is so deceptive. We could so fake ourselves out and think, yeah, man, I'm okay, and not be okay. And so, folks, I really believe that the Lord wants us, as Paul told the Corinthians, you examine yourselves. See if you're in the faith. See if you're okay. See if you're right where God wants you to be. And we pray and ask the Lord, show me, Lord. Search me, O Lord. Remember we used to sing that song years ago? Search me, O Lord. Try me. Know my heart. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way of everlasting. I think that's something that we ought to be praying all the time. If that kind of thing matters to you. And I trust it does, or else you wouldn't be here. All right. Let's pray.